Excellent, thank you.
Good to hear.
You?
Thank God.
Good.
You got my email?
Which one?
The thank you.
Oh, I did. Good. Thank you for the email. Appreciate it. Glad to help. Appreciate all that you're doing.
Oh, I gained a lot.
120, okay. Had not Hashem, master of legions, left us a trace of a remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. Hear the words of Hashem, O chiefs of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, O people of Gomorrah. Why do I need your numerous sacrifices, says Hashem? I am sated with elevation offerings of rams and the fat of fatlings. The blood of bulls, sheep, and goats I do not desire. When you come to appear before me, who sought this from your hand to trample my courtyards? Bring your worthless meal offering no longer. It is incense of abomination to me. As for the new moon and Sabbath and your calling of convocations, I cannot abide mendacity with solemn assembly. My soul detests your new moons and your appointed times. They have become a burden upon me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you were to intensify your prayer, I will not listen. Your hands are replete with blood. Wash yourselves, purify yourselves, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Vindicate the victim. Render justice to the orphan. Take up the grievance of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says Hashem. If your sins are like scarlet, they will become white as snow. If they have become red as crimson, they will become white as wool. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the goodness of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Hashem has spoken. Hashem, master of legions, left us a trace of a remnant. We would have been like Sodom. We would have resembled Gomorrah. Hear the words of Hashem, O chiefs of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, O people of Gomorrah.
Right, now he's addressing the Jews, but he's calling them chiefs of, I equate them to.
The first thing that jumps to my mind is, in sort of biblical offense, it seems that Sodom and Gomorrah were earmarked as the most wicked of people, so wicked that they were judged to be destroyed from the earth.
They were killed, just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Tower of Babel, who were also wicked, and some say they wanted to fight God in the heavens. There they weren't killed, but God...
If it gets back to the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which I think gets more... I mean, the sin of the flood was about theft. And you just described the Tower of Babel situation, but my recollection of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is that they were so self-centered that there was no justice there.
Well,
that's right. They had justice for them, but for no one else.
Okay. Right. So they had some semblance of a workable... you see the whole story of Lot, where the people wanted to... It was evil. So let's see if we can pinpoint what the corruption of... Again, that's specifically what... Because, again, when you through the prophet, so it has to be understood with that level of appreciation. And if Sodom and Gomorrah singled out as being an analogy to these people, these Jews of this generation, so we have to pinpoint what their sin was. All right, let's read a little bit more. Let's keep that in mind, says God. I am totally sated with your offerings, your burnt offerings of rams and your fatted. And God says, but what do I need them for? And I am totally satiated. I've had enough. And the blood means like the sprinkling. That's the essential part of any sacrifice, is the sprinkling of the blood. Because you're doing with the sacrifice is you're demonstrating that it's in worship to God. So they used to sprinkle the blood towards the temple. They would sprinkle it towards the curtain. But what they used to, I guess that might have combated the issue that they used to, the older generations had, where they sat around the pot of blood, felt that the spirits would do good to them. So blood eating or blood, this type of involvement used to be a... So now what we do is we're sprinkling the blood, is that we don't make use of the blood, or we cover it when it is a mitzvah in the Torah to cover the blood after you slaughter an animal. that you do not make use of the blood. So God says, I don't need the fat of rams, I don't need all your sacrifices, your kvasim, your sheep, and your tudim, and your goats. Lo chafatzti, I do not desire them. And he says further in 12, when you come before me, and there was three times a year that the Jews have to come before the temple on the three holidays, the trampling of my courtyard, even though it's a mitzvah normally, but in this case, you have to look at these verses, try to pick out what is unique that just point to one idea, and sometimes each element has a separate unique idea. But I think here we can safely say that when he says, what do I need all the rams, the fat of goats, the blood, all these different things, it's just drilling, driving home the point that sacrifice that you deem to be a great thing is, he says, Lamali, what do I need it for? And the trampling in your courtyard, I don't desire this. And in 13, he says, don't continue to offerings, the vain offerings and the incenses. They're an abomination to me. And all of your convocation, celebration, Shabbos and the new moon and the holidays. I am not able to tolerate oven, sin, together with a tzar, together with a courtyard. I mean, the courtyard is a good. Sin is a bad. So he says these two things coming together are a contradiction. I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you increase in your prayer, I'm not going to listen because your hands are full of blood. Become righteous, remove evil of your the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Chidlu harea, cease from evil. 17, learn to do good. Inquire of justice, judge the orphan, the widow. This is what you should be doing. So just in general, let's see if we can just make some broad strokes and then...
I'd like to suggest that the broad stroke is you got caught up in doing the stuff, the sacrifices, the new moons, the holidays, without understanding the why or applying... Or thinking deeply about it. In other words, I mean, the sacrifice, we all know God doesn't need a sacrificed bull or sheep or anything like that, but the sacrifice is intended to be for man, to bring him about to a certain level of understanding that would carry over into the deeds he does on a daily basis. And it appears from this rebuke that they did all the motions without getting the understanding, and so we're continuing to do injustices in their daily lives, despite the fact they're going through all the motions to do these prescribed commandments. And it seems like God is essentially saying, you missed the entire point.
Right. Meaning you're bringing all these things. Evidently, they are, in action, fulfilling the structure of the commands by bringing sacrifice.
Right.
And praying, and so on and so forth. But you'll notice that God opens up the rebuke in 11, where he says, Lamali, what do I need this for? So we'll have to get back to what is the equation between these people, these Jews, these corrupt Jews, and specifically the society of Sodom and Amorah that had their own justice for themselves, but not for anybody outside. Again, two questions.
Well, it seems like in the clue, he's saying, look, I didn't set this up because I need anything. I set this up for you as a process by which you would learn and perfect yourselves. And you've totally missed all that. And that's the whole point of doing these sacrifices and so forth, is to think through the ideas and have it make effect and a change in your personality and a change in your character and a change in your behavior.
Okay, so why are they bringing this?
Because they think they're keeping the system, and they think the system is simply a bunch of do's and don'ts. Or they have fallen into the idea that, a primitive idea, that these sacrifices are to appease Hashem somehow.
Okay. That's what I think the words, so that's a chosen phrase. Why do I need these things? What is he trying to indicate to the people? You just said. That they think that they're trying to...
It isn't for me, it's for you.
Right, but he's... Evidently, he has to correct the notion that they have, which you're right, Doug, that they felt that there is something. They felt that there is. That's why God's saying, no, there isn't anything to me. My soul loathes all these things. I'm satiated with all these things you're doing. It's enough already. And at the end of 13, he says, Lo uchal oven v'atzara. I am not able to tolerate sin together with you being in my courtyard. So he's trying to focus them on, it seems to be a dichotomy. Learn to do good, inquire, dirshu mishpat. Understand what exactly justice is. Right? How does he read the? You want to read 17 again? Because that's what he tells them that they must do.
Yeah, learn to do good, seek justice, vindicate the victim, render justice to the orphan, take up the grievance of the widow.
Okay, so they're...
Almost like these are the things that God intended to come out of doing the sacrifices, and yet they've completely missed the boat.
Right. Well, I'm not sure if sacrifices to address mishpat and all, and justice. I'm not sure if sacrifices to address that, but what he's saying is, the one thing, you're bringing all these sacrifices, and... But the first critique is that, what do I need them for? And his clarification of redirecting them is towards what you really should be doing is perfecting your interrelations with people. When people are bringing their sacrifices and even the best of their animals and so on and so forth, yet they're still, and these people were, the commentaries say they were climbing towards idolatry, error, and taking advantage monetarily of those who had nobody to speak for them, like the widow and the orphan. So we have to understand wherein was their flaw. We really have to try to uncover, because God is giving us just again, it's cryptic. It sounds pretty specific in this area. He seems to be saying clearly, I don't want your sacrifices, but you have to look at your ways, which is definitely true. But we can go a step further and try to understand how this came about. How is it that a person can function? What causes a person to follow all the sacrificial laws and yet take advantage of the orphan, the widow? What is going on?
Oh, that's a great question.
Rabbi?
Yes, Gail, how are you?
I'm fine, thanks. Would it be that they don't recognize God in the position that God's in? They don't see the reality of God.
Well, they're bringing sacrifices.
Yeah, but when you're going through the emotions, you're kind of caught in a me space, I think. A very selfish place.
Going through the emotions of the motion.
The motions. Did I say emotions?
Yeah.
Well, God says to them, Lamali, what do I need them? So it seems to be he is... endorsing the fact that they are bringing it to him.
It almost seems like they have separated the keeping of commandments with the character development that the keeping of those commandments is trying to bring about.
Right.
Like they're just going through the motions.
Right, they're going through the motions. And I think that's pretty much like you and Kyle are saying. I think they are recognizing God, but they have a dichotomy in their existence. And that is, on the one hand, they're able to cheat people, lie and steal and oppress, and even be inclined towards idolatry. On the other hand, they feel that this is something they must do as well. Sacrifice is something that they must do. But what can allow them to have this type of a dichotomy?
How are you able to do that?
Rabbi, it reminds me of when, you know, like they have in New York City in the past, when they had a blackout or a brownout or something, how people loot and everything. It's because they feel like there's no real authority, you know, that they can get away with it because there's nobody watching. And so when I was saying that they are not real cognizant of God's reality, it's like they're denying that he even exists, but they're just going through the motions.
Okay. How could they go through?
Yeah, how do you claim there's a God and follow his commandments and turn around and stab people in the back?
Out of habit?
How could psyche tolerate such, it seems to be these two ends, two separate poles?
You're right, that seems like such an incredible contradiction.
Yeah, but there has to be true, you know, a consistent person, because consistency is something which is part of human nature. A person can't say, I like X, and 2 seconds later say, I don't like X. Schizophrenic. We're not talking about schizophrenia here. We're talking about a generation, a whole culture that was involved in this, and to such a point that the prophet had to come and rebuke them.
Seems like that the idea of Hashem and all that, if I can put it this way, that he stands for, is somehow not real to them. Not real enough that it's causing them to change their behavior. There's something there that they're doing. I don't know if it's just hedging their bets, but right. That doesn't feel right.
The appreciation for the truth is going to emanate from will be the precise verbiage that God instructed Isaiah to tell the people.
So the Rabbi, could it be that they think that they're appeasing God? It's sort of a, it comes from a place of ego, like I'm able to appease God, instead of recognizing that God doesn't need them, that they need to recognize God's real place, that this is for them.
This is for them. I agree. We still have to take it a step further, though. It's true that sacrifice, all this is for them. But this is now somehow to address the problem. How does God
doesn't it seem like it comes from your ego to think that you can do something to please God?
It could be fear. But I don't think it has to be ego.
Okay. It comes from your emotions, then.
Robert, that's not to specify what exactly is God saying when he says, Lamali Rozivchem, what do I need all of your sacrifices for? I mean, the fact is that God commands them in sacrifices. But now that they're bringing it, and they're also simultaneously corrupt in terms of their relations with people, and they thwarted justice, and that's what God has to say in 17, that do seek out justice. This is what you have to correct. Yeah, I think
is it that they simply have then a wrong idea about sacrifices?
Of course.
And the wrong idea is that it's an appeasement, as opposed to the correct idea, which it's a process designed to spiritually improve them?
Yes. Yes, meaning that their flaw is that they look at these two areas as distinguished. They look at internal justice and perfect. Sacrifice is something different. Sacrifice is not in that area. So although we have this, this type of a lifestyle where we are just out for our own personal gain, that has nothing to do with sacrifice. So therefore God says to them, what do I need it for? Meaning, you have a wrong conception about sacrifice. You think I'm telling you to bring sacrifice for me? This is not a separate arena from everything else in the Torah. This is just as much in line with justice and perfection as is judging the no different. Meaning, sacrifice, you might think, is now something which you appease God with. You're doing it for God, but that's not true. Do you think I need this? Lumali, he says, why? I don't need your sacrifices. The sacrifices are for you just as much as human perfection is for you. The reason why he says this is, number one, that is their misconception, but primarily because if they could now synthesize the fact that they are trying to do good in the area of sacrifice and they're evil in their own ways, they should stop and think, 1 minute, if both of these things are for us, really what the objective is, now they can see, for example, let's say a person is a fireman. So he has his time that he's in the capacity of a fireman, and then there's a time off where he's just in the capacity of a family man. And he acts two different ways. And when it comes to fire and saving people, oh, there he's great. He'll put his life on the line to save people. At home, he abuses his kids, his wife, and so on and so forth. There, in his mind, there is a distinction between what he's doing. When in fact, in his entire life, he should be consistent. He should realize that the acts that he does as a fireman are no different than what he does at home. The objective is to be just and fair in every moment of the day. Now, what these people were doing, where they were corrupt with their own mundane lives, when it came to their religious life, there, all of a sudden, they didn't look at that as an act of perfection for themselves. If they would have looked at sacrifice as a means of perfecting their thoughts and ideas, and they realized that was, they were doing a good with sacrifice, then they should stop and say, 1 minute, why is it that I'm doing good with sacrifice? I mean, if they have the right idea of sacrifice and they recognize it's to contemplate truths and to perfect themselves and society. So when they started thinking about, on the left hand, I'm doing sacrifice and it's for the good of society, that should awaken in them an inconsistency with their mundane life that was involved in theft and bribery and abuse of other people. But that's only if they put them both in the same realm. If they realize that their entire life is to be centered around internal perfection, and then they would look at both areas of their actions, their mundane activity and their religious activity, they'd see an inconsistency. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, you have a mistake here. You have a dichotomy. It's almost like a schizophrenia. You're looking at your mundane activities in life where personal gain is the objective, and anything and any means that you can reach that, you know, subjective selfish goal, you feel justified. When it comes to your religious life, you're fantastic. You bring beautiful fat animals. You see, the verse says that they're being rebuked because God says, do I need all of your sacrifices? Do I need your fatted rams? Meaning he is endorsing the fact that they are bringing the best of their flock. But what God's trying to say is, you're making an error over here. You think that's for one arena for God, and you think that only God's saying, I don't need the sacrifice. Sacrifice is just as much an activity for your own inner perfection than anything else in the Torah. Now, hopefully, what that will do is it will make those people stop and think, and they'll say, well, it's for my own inner perfection, the sacrifice. So now I realize that I'm being so giving in terms of sacrifice, in terms of perfection, but now, in terms of my other area, I'm missing the mark. That contrast is what God is intending on bringing. You see what I'm saying?
Yes. It kind of reminds me of, in Christianity, it was the Sunday morning churchgoers that feel like they've done their duty for the week, and then it doesn't matter how they treat anybody the rest of the week.
Right. I mean, there was two capacities that a human being can tolerate, and say these are two different areas of a life. I mean, again, I'll give you another example. You have the smartest businessmen that are at the top of the corporate ladder making six figures, and those same businessmen will open up the horoscope page in the newspaper. On the one hand, they are so rational and clear thinking and exact and precise with every single business move they made, so that bank account can keep on increasing every day. But that same level of articulation of thought and clear rational thinking, they completely throw to the wind, and they'll look at a horoscope. They won't even question it whatsoever. It's in print. It appeals to some emotion. And you see that the human mind can completely block it off. The same people that follow any other religion besides Judaism. In their business workings, they will make sure that they read a contract upside down, inside out, left and right before they sign their name on a contract, because they want to make sure everything works out perfectly according to reason. But when it comes to the religious life, they just throw rationality to the wind, and they will blindly accept anything. But you see, that is the capacity of human emotion. Human cause a person to have blinders on in one area, and another area he's completely rational. And there's other cases in the Torah. Rabbi Chait once gave a class on the Haftorah of Vayikra. So if you want to take a look afterwards at this, I know, Cal, you like to do the Navi, the prophets. So you'll see that Haftorah of Vayikra, that's where the first parsha in the Torah starts talking about the sacrifices. And the Navi, the prophet, rebukes them and says, on the one hand, you take a tree. Half of it, you cut the firewood up and you cook your food on it, and you even say, yes, I feel the warmth. So they use it as a purely utilitarian vehicle. That's what the half the wood of the tree they use for that. The other half of the wood, the prophet says, you carve into a god and you bow down to it and you say, save me, for you are my God. Again, the prophet, in another case, is trying to present to the people their dichotomy, that they can take a tree And at the same time, they can view it as a utilitarian vehicle for heat. But the same tree, the other half of the wood, they will bow down to and say it's a god. So we see that there is that capacity in a human being to, the emotions can, if they are not questioned. And for some reason, when it comes to a religious area, people are just, you know, they think it's just society which teaches people that this is not an area that you use rational, clear thinking. It's just something which is faith, whatever feels good. So these people are the same. And this is also why he starts out by equating them to Sodom. Maybe now, Doug, Cal, you can suggest why they're equated to Sodom.
Perhaps because Sodom had the same kind of thing in that they had this system of justice that was just for them. So they kind of understood, you know, how to work together, if you'll excuse the term, beneficially for themselves, and yet had this bifurcation of, but anybody outside our group, you know, we treat horribly. And they were able to kind of hold both of those ideas in their mind at the same time.
Right. Exactly. Now we appreciate why he starts off by equating the Jews and rebuking them and saying that if it wasn't up to God, if it was up to God, you know, he says, were it not for God, that he left over a remnant, we would be just as Sodom and Gomorrah. So he wants to call to mind exactly what you're saying, that this is the real flaw. He doesn't equate this generation to the generation of the flood, the generation of Babel, or other corrupt societies. He equates them to Sodom and Gomorrah, because what happened was corruption reached a societal norm, and this is what had to be attacked. At the same time that he equates them to Sodom, he threatens them. And he says, if it were not for the fact that God left over a remnant, you'd be just like Sodom and Gomorrah, meaning destroyed. So the message is twofold. One, it's underlining the fact that you are dichotomized, and two, you really deserve to be destroyed. Hopefully that fear factor will play some role on their psyches and their emotions. Okay. And they think that sacrifices is like a miracle bath that will clean their sins without repentance, so their acts are not so important since they become clean easily. Yes, very good, Rosara. Meaning it's like a quick fix. It was just like Cal, you were saying, they go to church on Sundays, and they feel justified, and they're together in a group, and we're all holy people, and now that justifies all the treachery throughout the week. And that was a very appealing thing about Christianity, that there was a very easy way. To Torah says the opposite. The Torah says that if a person sins, and he says the day of death, well, I'll repent. He's not forgiven. If that's his mental attitude, then he's completely missed the boat. Because it's not just the act of repentance. It has to be a sincere thing. Maimonides also talks about a person who keeps on sinning, but he goes to, he does repentance, but he holds on to a sin. So he says that's like a person who goes into the mikveh, right, to the ritual bath, holding a defiled object, like an insect. So what good is it if you're going to a ritual bath, but your hand is clenching on to an impure object? All the waters of the world are not going to clean you. So too is a person who is holding on to corrupt ways and brings the sacrifices. Somehow the person feels that the ritual activity, that this is something which I am now doing something good before God. God will recognize me just in terms of the action per se. So like that's you started out, Doug, that somehow a person feels that the actions carry some weight. But God says no. God says just the opposite. The actions are meaningless if internally you are not correcting. And if we're trying to get to an understanding of how this type of dichotomy can exist. And it seems that when it comes to the religious arena, a person has the ability to just go with like this a religious emotion and feel that this is, I'm now a completely justified person. I look again, and again, I agree, Cal, also, that there is ego involved. Now that I feel good, the guilt is alleviated. Look at the activity I'm involved in, it's a good. You're making a mistake. You only think it's a good because you separate the two areas. You think that mundane life and treachery is one thing, but when you're in the temple, bringing a sacrifice is something else, and therefore that somehow is isolated from your personal life, and there's no connection, and you are looked at as a good person. But God says, no. What do I need it for? It is no different. God, when God says the words, what do I need your sacrifices, he's trying to tell them, you're making a mistake. You think that bringing sacrifices is a separate realm, that I look at that as an isolated good thing that you do? No, that has to be an expression of your inner perfection. That's no different. That's not for me. It's for you. Now that I've shown you that this is for you as well, now look at the other areas of yourself that you're doing for yourself. Don't you see an inconsistency? You try to be good on Monday, but you're evil on Tuesday. So what type of a life is that? God is trying to show and throw everything into one area. Everything you're commanded in the Torah is only for you. It is not for me. So now, look, you have a mix. There's a mix of things that you're doing. Some are good and some are not. That should now cause that contrast is what God is trying to target their focus to hone in on. And that's exactly what Sodom and Gomorrah, that's exactly why it's brought in. Verse 10, you can prove to me that this is the truth. The prophet Isaiah is saying to the Jews, listen now to the word of God, you princes of Sodom. Listen to the Torah of God, you people of Gomorrah.
Rabbi, is there something unique about the fact that he addresses it to the princes of Sodom, but the people of Gomorrah?
I'm listening.
Well, I don't know any difference between Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
And if there is, I mean, if that's a fact that we need to have for this, then I don't have that fact.
No.
Why is he addressing it to the princes on one, but the people of the other?
Okay, exclude those parts of the verse and look at what's left over.
I think it would be in our translation, it's give ear to the teaching of our God.
Right, and he repeats it, and listen to the Torah of God.
Right.
Right, meaning that there's a whole system here. You people are taking one element, sacrifice, and performing it perfectly. But there's a system, Devar Hashem, meaning the word of God, and the Torah, meaning the Torah is an entire system. What I think he's trying to say is that there is an entire system that you have to be following, and you are not. You're separating out. Just this area of sacrifice and temple worship. This became a very ritualistic thing.
I get it. The fact that he says here, the word of Hashem, give ear to the teaching of our God.
Right, the Torah of God.
Right.
You have a whole Torah here. So that's the sort of like the intro. And then God says, what do I need to start making one thing? There's a whole system here. A person is corrupt if he keeps one. But evidently, you could say that there is a very strong emotional pull when it comes to ritual and the temple. I mean, that's what the Romans came and then they took, right? What did they plunder? The Arch of Titus, right away. All these ritual objects have a great appeal. I mean, it's a double-edged sword. God made the commands that we should have these objects because they should imbue his worshippers with awe and recognition of him. You know, of course, all for our own good. But there was a reason why it should be gold and it should be so beautiful. At the same time, it can cause a person just to be focused. A person is sensual by nature, and the person's life has a jump start. It's a pasuk in the Torah. A verse in the Torah says, "Ki yetzalev adam ra min urav." When God was discussing the condemnation of the generation of the flood, he says the reasoning is because the inclination of man is evil from youth, meaning that the inclination from youth has a head start on the intellect. That's why a person is not commanded in Torah law until he's about 13 or 12. Because only then has the mind had a chance to start developing and appreciate the ideas. But younger than that, there really can't be any obligation. The mind is just not fully grasped it yet. The mind is still in development stages. But the instincts, they are there from day one. The instincts of man are evil from youth. So there's that head start that the emotions have. And being that way, we tend to fall back into them, and we see beautiful things. So that becomes now what they honed themselves. And that's, of course, the lure of society today, that all the attractions are visual. All the attractions. This is really the eyes. That's why they say a person who is blind is like a dead person. That's the most primary sense. You could be deaf, you're not considered dead. You could be mute, you're not considered dead. But if you're blind, then the Torah views the person as dead. Meaning there is such a break from him in the world, because the world is primarily seen through the eyes. And being that that is the case, that is where a lot of the lures, if not most of them, are from. We talk about, you know, beautifying food. You know, a person could have the same flavor in his mouth, but if it's presented in a beautiful way or presented in a very chaotic display, then he will enjoy the beautiful food a lot more, because the fantasy starts to get going, and then when he has it, and then he wants more. And so the eyes really are a very the primary sensation. But that causes, you know, there's the downfall to that, that people focus in on what they see. Look, I'm bringing sacrifices. Look, I'm at the temple. Visual. What am I doing? What are my actions? That's it. That shows me I'm a good person. Look what I'm doing. That's why a person will be afraid to say bad things in public, but in their own house, they'll talk bad about this person and that person. Publicly, they won't do it because they're afraid of people, and they need to have a certain semblance that, oh, I'm good, I'm fair. But privately, their venom comes out when they're... But I think a lot has to do with where the value system comes from. A person, because of our society, is trained to value that which is viewable. What's my ego? What are people going to judge me on? What reputation will I have? Look at the actions that I'm doing. I mean, a lot of religious things are public displays. So much religiosity. What other people see? Because it's ego. It's not really inner perfection. Times in history, the Jews fell back, and they have to be reminded many times. Yeah, there's a slightly, or maybe a vastly different description of the same flaw. Because there are different nuances in each generation. Made firewood and half they made it to a god. Okay, that's not what was going on over here. So there's a different critique. Here it's more in terms of the kind of justice. Justice is one thing that I can abuse people if I want. Oh, but in terms of coming before God, that's a separate thing. But God says, no, I don't need these. These are nothing to me. This is all for you. So now, hopefully, since I'm telling you that every single action in the Torah is for you, now you have to start looking at how is it for me? And then you start comparing. Well, these things are for me, sacrifices for me, and treating people honestly is for me. Now I have to synthesize the two. Because that's something which is predicated on the backdrop that people are consistent by nature. That is something which everybody understands intuitively. But it's good for us to see that concept, that consistency is something which is throughout any area. And that's why if you tell a person you're contradicting themselves, that is registers as a negative. You don't have to say you're doing something bad and you're contradicting yourself. When you tell a person you're in a contradiction, they know that that is inconsistent. And inconsistency is something which is corrupt. Because people know that things are constant. That is the nature of the universe in every area. So certain things don't have to be taught. You just mention to a person that you're contradicting yourself, they know right away that is a negative, that's a rebuke. So God doesn't have to say here that contradiction is a wrong. That's understood. He just unveils what the contradiction is. Okay, let me pause for a second, see if there's any questions, any thoughts.
No, that makes great sense.
Okay.
And I would assume there's a tie-in, because I think we've heard it said that and maybe it was just considered a compliment when you encounter someone, if someone who knows them well says, and they're the same person publicly as in their private life.
Yes, that's it. That's a saying in public life. What he feels in his heart is his private life, exactly as you said, Doug. Right. Shows that he's consistent, that he has values. A value means that it's all the time. By definition, a value or a virtue means that you sustain that value at all times. I mean, the danger exists that the even says the first page of Talmud Brachos says that a person has to recite the Shema, which talks about the Torah's fundamentals. You have to recite it on your bed at night before you go to sleep. Why? What's the concept of reciting the Shema, which is the Torah fundamentals, right before you go to sleep?
Last thing on your mind, so it'll circulate around in your subconscious.
Okay.
Your mind starts to sort of wander all over the place. And so it would seem that setting that as the foundation before you get into that state would tend to keep your mind focused on correct ideas.
Right. I mean, it says about King, he would sleep like for half an hour every 6 hours. Why? Because he knew the dream state, is something which is purely, and so he needed sleep, but at the same time, he didn't want to be immersed in sleep for too many hours. So he was careful not to sleep more than half an hour at a shot. And I'm not sure if he had a musical instrument or something. When the wind blew, it'd wake him. Concept that every morning, the morning prayers are about a half an hour, whereas afternoon and evening are about 5-10 minutes at most. So why the morning prayers are half an hour or 40 minutes? Because since you're removing yourself from the state of sleep in the morning, there's so much more of a grip that the emotions have on you in the morning. Therefore, you need more of an immersion into the right ideals of Torah. So the opposite extreme, and give himself a deep immersion into correct ideas. That's why prayers in the morning are so much longer. But there's another point over here. Also the concept of isolation. You're alone. And here is, like you were saying before, Doug, that a person should be one in his mouth and one in his heart. That means that when he's in the public arena, he should be no different than when he's in the private arena. And when you're lying on your bed at night and there's nobody there to see you, now there's a certain element of a person that feels, oh, I could sin now. Because now there is removed the social approval. Nobody's around to see me do anything. The Gemara, the Talmud also says that a person should go to the bathroom at night the same way he does during the day. Because at night, there's a feeling you're alone, it's dark, nobody can see you. Vision is severely cut off from other people seeing your actions. So now the level of modesty can be dropped, and a person may tend to be more immodest, because now his whole modesty is based on how other people look at him. The Torah says, no, your modesty should be based on how you understand God and his system. If this is a right value, you should be acting this way day and night. So again, we see numerous areas where there is a tendency in man to find relief from his adherence to right ideas. Because if his ideas are only based on the social arena, so when he's not around others, his emotions will not come out and he'll be more inclined to sin. However, if a person has the ideas clear in his head and values God and knows that God writes down everything, euphemistically, he writes down everything, but everything is remembered by God, emotions, just like we never lose our right arm. However, we could learn to approach the emotions properly if our mind is trained in what's true. So if our life is based on just the social arena, then yes, we're going to sin when we're alone. If, however, our convictions are based on truths that we prove to our minds, and we know these ideas are true, then it's not going to matter if we're in front of people or not. It is to try to show the people where they have this academy. In front of God, they're one way, when they're by themselves, they're another way. God's trying to synthesize the two. So threat is important. That's why it ends off by saying, come and let us judge it. Let's judge the matter. If your sins will be like snow, they can become white, meaning you can perfect yourself. Sins that are red always means like bloody, like sinful. But God can whiten them. He could erase all of the red color. So that's what it means in verse 18. Right? Im yadimu, if they are red, right? Ketola, like crimson, I believe it means. Katsemer, like white wool, they will be. So he repeats the idea. But he uses visuals in order to assist a person. Because again, we are sensual. 19 and 20.
You are willing and obey, you will eat the goodness of the land.
Right.
If you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Hashem has spoken.
Right. So they have to be threatened. For their own good. And it started off with the threat as well. And Razor is just adding in, Razor is saying, a person who acts improperly when there is nobody around him or her, so he or she doesn't fear God, who is omnipresent. Exactly, Razor. Right. A person who tends to show you that their fear is a fear of social rejection. That's a very strong emotion. That's why they say that solitary confinement is the worst punishment. Not physical pain, but psychological, when there's nobody around. Their person is very distraught, because a person needs people. That's why you have societies. People need other people. But the intelligence should rise above. So this is a nice insight into the human workings. A person can feel vindicated when he just does some few righteous acts, and he may go overboard and even, like God says, bring the fattest sheep that he can, the most precious of his flock he'll bring. But God says, that's you. It's not for me. You're making a mistake. That's for you as well. So look into all areas that are for you, and hopefully they'll wake up and they'll see where their injustice is with other people. Inquire of justice in 17. That's really where he gives the final blow. This is really what your flaw is. Judge the orphan and the widow. Even argue for their sake. These are people. They exist just as like you exist. Their existence is equal to yours. Okay. Any questions?
I have a question here. And the way this kind of, verse 19 kind of reminds me of when God said in the Torah, if you do my commandments, you will reap these rewards. If you don't, then you will have this kind of a life.
Right.
Here it says, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Does that mean that their life will be full of strife and that they will just lose?
They'll be killed, it sounds like.
By themselves, I mean within their own, because they will destroy each other rather than God destroying them?
No, I wouldn't say that, because since they were equated to Sodom and Gomorrah, where they kept peace amongst themselves, I don't think they were going to turn on each other. But this would be enemies would come in and wipe them out. First verse that we read today, in 9:1-9, it says, were it not for the fact that God left over a remnant. Sounds like there's not too many of them left already. So they were wiped out. There were a number of people that were lost. But your life is basically has no purpose, and you'll be killed by the sword if you don't follow. So they see clearly that their actions are worthless. All the sacrifice that they were doing is worthless now. He goes on later on, he says that, look how you've become like a harlot, like a... how does he translate 21, Doug?
How the faithful city has become a harlot.
Right.
She had been full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers.
Right.
Rabbi, I'm also noting verse 18 struck me as just an amazing, the opening part, because after this very strong indictment where Hashem is basically saying, just going on and on about their shortcomings, instead of saying, so straighten up, instead he says, come now, let us reason together. Which strikes me as a very almost gentle and merciful way, thank you, Cal, of approaching them.
Yeah, he says that.
Seems like he would be fully justified in being much harsher.
Right. Well, it's a way of saying, come, let us judge each other. Let's see who's right. Let's bring this matter. It's in the Unkelus, the Aramaic translation. I mean, let's claim a judge. Bring the ball back into the court. They're saying, you'll see, if we come to judge this matter, who's right, you or me, you'll see that I'm correct. He's not just making the accusation. He's saying, now, come, give your defense. Meaning, you will admit that this is true. It's another way of saying, you will admit the truth of my words.
Mm-hmm.
Come, let us judge together. You think that I'm just making a false accusation here? No, we'll judge together. You'll see. You'll admit it. Reflect. He's causing them to reflect on their ways. That's what they have not done. And their sensitivities are just not there. Capacity. That means every other person has that. He wasn't made any different. He has the same exact faculties as everybody else.
Yet how easy it is for people to say, oh, I could never do that.
Yeah. But it's impossible. The greatest prophet, the greatest man to have lived, there were instances where he made errors. Very few, I think only three. But it still shows you the greatest intellect, the greatest person, has emotions to the day that you die. And they have to be regularly controlled. Rabbi Chait once said that a person can't have any area, like a certain pocket, where there is my outlet. No, every 100% of a person's actions during his day have to be guided by reason. They have to be in check. His emotions have to constantly be filtered before he does any actions. But a lot of people feel, I worked a hard day, this and that, and now it's fun time. Now I can shirk all religious responsibility, and that's what these people were doing as well. The Shema says that a person has to love God with all of his heart, all of his soul, and all of his might. The word kol, all, that means complete. There can't be any area that you're now venting and allowing, because that means that your thoughts are corrupt in that area. That means I'm allowed to now be corrupt in a certain amount. I could sin a little bit. So that shows that you really have a value system where I just do enough, but I still got to have it. If a person would see, first of all, how perfecting the system is for him, and all right, there's a certain amount of energy he has to exert to get himself into that lifestyle because he's so used to emotional satisfactions. But a person should realize that when he slips back, it's not because these things he thought about and they're so good for him. It's just because he's used to the fact that he had these emotional outlets and it's hard to make the break. But once the break is made and he can redirect that energy into a world of wisdom and thought, he will find greater satisfaction there. And he may have to do that on a daily basis to control himself. But as he does it more and more, he conditions himself. And then he will naturally put his energies into wanting to learn more and being controlled in his emotions and dealing with people in a certain way. And even people that irritate him, he will now not be vengeful on. Like Pirkei Avos says, so, I mean, it takes time, but it's a matter of not just giving in to what we're used to, but trying. All right. Any questions?
Thank you. That was very good. Very clear.
No.
I have not yet.
Okay, so I'll give you a thought to think about. Rosora as well. And Jane, the thought is like this. And you can look at the Jewish Times later for the answer. The question is, why in the three cases in history will we dealt with the building of the first temple? Why couldn't he build a temple? What was the problem with King David? He was a righteous person. So you'll take a look on the cover of the Jewish Times. I quoted the verses where God addresses David, and you'll have to try to unravel what God's message is. But read those, you'll see why David couldn't do it. Then we just read yesterday the Haftorah for Hanukkah, where Zerubbabel was going to be building the temple, and God says, not the very last verses of the Haftorah, say that not by army and not by might struck the temple, but by my spirit, so says God. So what does that mean, not by army and not by might? And also, by Hanukkah, we see that the Maccabees, the Hasmoneans, so they were not successful except for the fact that there was a miracle. The miracle of oil was to underline the fact that the war was really won through God's hand. That's why, because if they didn't have the miracle of the oil, then you might have just thought it was true, they're very outnumbered, but nonetheless, you could still be have the military prowess to be successful. But God could not allow them to have this false conception that stand that it was through God. So why? But Zerubbabel, it couldn't be done through war or through his strength, but through God. God was going to give peace under the rule of Darius, and Darius was going to allow, and Darius was actually the son of Esther from the Megillah. And why was it that also by David, he was not allowed to build the temple? He didn't do anything wrong. But what was God's statement? God says to him, that how have I ever asked a man to make me a temple? From all the time we've been, from the time I took you out from Egypt till now, did I ever once ask you should build me a house of cedar? Because they would have the tabernacle, which was just curtains at the time. It's Zerubbabel also, and by Hanukkah, the events by Hanukkah there also. God had to make sure that he understood that the war was won through him, not through military might. So it seems to be that might or the human decision, which, you know, David was the one who came up with the idea to make a temple. And God says to David, "Should you make me a temple? Didn't I actually make you great? You were just I made you as one of the great people. So why is God telling David that I made you great when David wanted to make a temple for God? What is that dialogue?" All right, so those three cases all have to do with either the rededication of temple or the rebuilding of temple. All have one common theme. The question is what the theme is. So take a look, think about it. And you have something to chew on.
I do, but I should probably look at the verses and see if I can refine it.
Okay, good. All right, so look it over. We'll pick it up next week.
Okay.
All right, then.
Thank you.
Thanks very much, Rabbi. I appreciate it a lot.
My pleasure, my pleasure. Have a great week, everybody.
You too.
Thanks, you too.
Okay, be well.
Bye-bye.